Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. My name is David Wooten, and I am so grateful for the opportunity to be here at Grace Heritage because of the reputation that you have and because of my friendship with your pastor. I have known Pastor Paul for many years. He and I have been to Brazil several times to speak at pastors' conferences there. I wish you could be there. I wish you could see the way that the Brazilian people have fallen in love with your pastor and the connection that he has with them, especially with the young pastors that come to this pastors' conference and the opportunities that he has, not only through his preaching, but also through just one-on-one conversations and relationships to impact the lives of young men there. And it's encouraging what's happening in Brazil. And many of these men from a variety of denominations are coming to a high view of God and the sovereignty of God and salvation. And it's encouraging that God has used your pastor as a means to that end. And so I'm grateful for that. But I've known Paul for a long time, went to high school with his wife back in the year that King Uzziah died. And so I'm just grateful to be in his pulpit today. My name is David Wooten. I'm the state director for Georgia for Lifeline Children's Services, and Lifeline is based out of Alabama. Our main office is in Birmingham, and basically we are a ministry that's committed to the proclamation of the gospel. We just happen to do it through the means of adoption and orphan care. And so there are 153 million orphans in the world today. If they were their own country, they would be the fifth largest country in the world. They're one of the greatest unreached people groups on the planet. And we are encouraged by seeing the church step up to care for orphans in their distress, which the Bible says is true and undefiled religion. And so there's some materials out on the table out in the hallway as you head to Bible study after our worship time together. Let me encourage you just to feel free to take any of that. If you have a heart for adoption or a heart for foster care, if you have a burden to be involved in a missional way in the lives of orphans around the world, then that material would be a good starting point. Our website at lifelinechild.org would be a good place to begin, and I would love to have that conversation with you as well. So grateful to be able to open the Word of God. Let me encourage you to take the Scriptures today and turn to Matthew chapter 1. A passage that Stan read to us earlier at the beginning of the service today. And it is December now, and that means that Christmas has been in the stores for 3 or 4 months now. So it means that we're moving past Thanksgiving and into the Christmas season now. And I have such fond memories of Christmases through the years. When I was a kid, we had a big picture window in the living room at our home, and every Christmas time, our Christmas tree went in that picture window, and our Christmas tree was one of those silver aluminum trees, if you remember those. And we were kind of cutting edge in the neighborhood because we had a color wheel. Some of you know exactly what if you're old enough to know what a color wheel is, then go home today and explain to those in your family that do not know of this technological wonder, and they will think that you probably grew up with the Flintstones. But this is, there was a silver tree, and there was just this wheel that had a light bulb and a disc that had four colors. And the wheel would turn, and as the wheel would turn, magically the tree would change colors. It was a fascinating thing. All the neighbors would gather at our picture window and watch this miracle of Christmas take place in our neighborhood. And I'm the youngest of three, have an older brother and an older sister. And so in our household of six, with mom and dad and my great-grandmother that lived with us, every year we would reenact the Christmas story. And so my brother would be Joseph, my sister would be Mary, and since I was the youngest, I would be, you would think. But we had a plastic baby Jesus in our nativity, so that's who got to be Jesus. I had to be the donkey, so I would be on all fours. My sister would sit on my back, and I would clippity-clop my way into Bethlehem. But I have a lot of fun memories with my family of Christmas time. This will be my second Christmas without my mom. She went to be with the Lord in 2011. And this is our first Christmas where we're kind of scattered as a family. Pepper and I have five children, and we just recently moved to Georgia to be a part of the ministry at Lifeline. We left two of our sons in Florida, not by mistake. We meant to do that. And one of them just got married a couple of weeks ago, and the other one just is assuming a new job next month and down there. And so we're kind of scattered this year. But one of the things we love to do around Christmas time is look at pictures of Christmases gone by in our family and videos and those kind of things, and just think about the sweet blessings of God that we've known as a family during Christmas. And we come to Matthew chapter 1. And here in this passage, we have what is almost a family album of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking us through the genealogies of the Old Testament that are the Lord Jesus family tree, if you will. And I just want to read this passage to you and then share some thoughts with you that I think might be beneficial as we move into the hectic pace of the holidays, the time that I often call the Christmas crunch, where you've got not only the end of semester for school, but you've got parties and obligations and shopping and cooking and travel and relatives and all the things that kind of get squeezed into just a few days towards the end of the year and sometimes can be stressful. Maybe the things we talk about today could be something you could just kind of tuck into the back pocket of your mind. And when you find yourself in those hectic moments, something that you could just bring back to your consciousness and reflect on it so that your heart and mind stays where it needs to stay during this Christmas season. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from, most of you probably have the ESV. I'm reading from the HCSB, the Hyper-Calvinist Study. No, this is the Holman Christian Study Bible. It's put out by the Southern Baptist Publishing Company, and I like the way it phrases things and works with the Greek. I like the ESV as well, but it might be just a little bit different from the translation that you're reading today. Verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Salathiel. Salathiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. And that'll be our text today. And you're thinking, seriously? Seriously? But seriously, it is. That's our text today. And I want us to kind of walk through Jesus' family album, if you will, this very first Christmas that we read about in the New Testament. And just as we do this today, just three very simple truths that maybe God can use during this holiday season just to keep our hearts focused on Him. The first is that Jesus came through them, then that Jesus came to them, and then that Jesus came for them. And that's what I want us to consider today. Why does the New Testament, of all the ways that the New Testament could begin, why does it begin with this genealogy? If you were writing a novel today, you wouldn't begin the first three paragraphs by just giving the genealogy of the main character of the novel. You would want something that would kind of grab them by the lapels or capture their attention from the very beginning. But here we have this genealogy. Remember, though, that Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. He's writing this gospel in particular with the purpose of showing that Jesus is rightfully the king of the Jews, and begins that by establishing right here from the beginning, Jesus has every right to the royal throne of David, to sit on David's throne, to be the king of the Jews. He's showing that by Jesus coming through this line of the house of David, through the line of Abraham, that he is the rightful Messiah. And this is very, very important to the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to. Lineage was a big deal. Remember when they conquered the land of Canaan and they were dividing up the promised land? If you were an Israelite back then, you would get a parcel of land. And where your land was in the land of Israel was determined by your lineage, by what tribe you were from. And that was the basis on where your part of the inheritance of the promised land would be. Lineage was a big deal. In fact, when we turn to the other Christmas story in the Gospels in Luke chapter 2, we read that Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, didn't have baby Jesus in Nazareth. They had baby Jesus in Bethlehem. Well, what was the deal with that? Well, they had to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem because there was a taxing time that was going on. And everybody had to go to their hometown. Everybody had to go to the place of their lineage. And Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so he had to go to David's city, which was Bethlehem. That's why Jesus was not born in Nazareth, but instead was born in Bethlehem. Because lineage was a big deal to the Jewish people. And not only that, but we know that the Old Testament has promised that, that David's throne would be perpetual. That there would be one who would have the right to sit on David's throne. Who would that be? There had to be a way to validate and verify who would be the one who could be the king of the Jews, who could come through the line of David. And so Matthew, from the very beginning, is saying, listen, it doesn't really matter the miracles I'm about to tell you. It doesn't really matter about the sermons and the teaching that Jesus has done that I'm about to tell you about. It doesn't matter all the things that I'm about to write in my gospel if you don't understand that the one we're talking about is the one, the only one who is fitted to sit on the king, on King David's throne. And so the problem is that David's throne had been empty. For centuries now, it had been empty. As a matter of fact, interestingly, in my Bible, it may not be the same in your Bible, but in my Bible, the page before Matthew is blank. There were 400 years, really over 400 years of silence. No prophetic word from God. We often speak of those as the silent years. And between Malachi and Matthew, there was nothing. No one was sitting on David's throne. And yet God is saying here in Matthew chapter 1, I haven't forgotten my promises. In Matthew 1 verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, after 400 years of silence, God is saying, I keep my promises. I keep my promises. You can trust me. I am a trustworthy God. And so Jesus' family line here in these first 16 verses through Joseph, descending from Abraham to Jesus, shows the royal claim that Jesus has to the throne of David. If you look in Luke chapter 3, there's another genealogy that traces the line of Jesus through Mary. So in Luke's gospel, Luke, who was a doctor and gives us much more detail of the pregnancy of Mary and the delivery of Mary, he was medically interested in those kind of things, and the Holy Spirit of God used that through the inspiration of writing Luke's gospel. We come to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and Luke is showing the biological or the racial claim to the throne. Matthew here is showing the royal or legal claim to the throne that Jesus had. Either way you look at it, Jesus was the rightful one who could sit on David's throne. And then there's Abraham. Verse 1 says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. You remember the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I am promising that. Not just for your descendants, Abraham, not just for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, but through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. God is saying, I keep my promises. And Jesus is the one who will redeem for himself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So let me just, before we move on, let me just draw a couple of applications for us from this, okay? Israel had waited for year after year after year, and not just year after year, but generation after generation. Kids had grown up and died, and moms, and they had had kids, and they those kids had grown up and died, and generation had come, and generation had gone, and there's no word. There's no one sitting on David's throne. It seems as though God maybe has just forgotten or walked away from his promises. And we know that's not the case. Because of Matthew 1, we know that that's not the case. After years of silence, that silence is pierced with the great news, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And it may be that you're sitting here today and you have been put in a season where you have had to wait on God's promises. And you wonder, is he coming through? Does he remember? Has he changed his mind? Is he backing off of that promise? And I want to encourage you that God's delays are not God's denials. That God calls us sometimes to wait. And that waiting builds a faith and a dependence on him. There were 2,000 years that are recorded from Matthew 1 to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. 2,000 years, 42 generations later. And God is saying, I keep my promise. I'm sending the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. God's delays are not God's denials. And let me share another application with you. And that is, have you noticed that sometimes it seems like God's promises are fulfilled at the most improbable time? If you were going to look at the timeline of history from a human perspective, would this be the time that you would choose to send the Messiah? I mean, Israel has her neck under the boot heel of Roman oppression. Israel is kind of the joke of the Roman Empire. In fact, you read about extra-biblical literature, and many times they talk about the Palestinian problem, the problem in Israel. Israel was a thorn in the flesh of the Roman Empire. They were not the party in power. And the Jews were despised. The polls showed, if you will, that the Jewish nation was not held in great esteem. And even the house of David has kind of been vacated and boarded up and shuttered, and it's not a big deal anymore. And no longer are the descendants of David considered the royal blue bloods or the elite of society. In fact, when Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and went in that Christmas Eve, they couldn't even find a room. It wasn't that they had the penthouse reserved. They couldn't even find a room. They were nobodies. They were commoners. And it was not to be in this royal line for the house of David was not a big deal. It had fallen into a season of unimportance. But God's timing is always perfect. And one of the applications I would draw from this passage for you today is a reminder that God's timing is always perfect. We know that from what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. In the fullness of time, just at the right moment, God sent his Son. And when we step back and look at it from a historical perspective, we see that really was the case. Because as mean maybe as the Romans were to the Jews, and as much disdain as they held the nation of Israel in, there was still, throughout the Roman Empire, a peace. It was not a time of war, it was a time of peace. And at that moment of peace, when there wasn't this warfare and battle going on, God sent his Son. Not only that, but there was a common language that was spread. Latin was spoken throughout the Roman Empire, Greek was spoken throughout the Roman Empire, and that common language made it easier to disseminate the gospel. You've heard of the Roman road system, and the roads made it easy for the gospel to be passable, not only with commerce and trade, but also for missionaries to travel and to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the political climate, the economic climate, the spiritual climate was just right. In the fullness of time, God fulfills his promises. In his timing, not in ours. And it may be that you're waiting on the Lord today and you're saying, God, act today. Why aren't you doing something now? Get me out of this situation now. Move on my behalf right now. And you feel like God has promised, you see promises in his word that indicate that he's going to move, and yet you just wonder, why is there a delay? Please remember that God's timing is impeccable, and God's timing is always perfect, and usually his timing is not our timing. Another application I would draw from this passage is, as we think about the fact that Jesus came through us, that he came through this family album, when we look at this family album, there are some very unlikely people that are mentioned here. For example, in verse 5, we see Rahab. You remember Rahab? Rahab's occupation was what? Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, right? And yet here, anybody that we might want to kind of put behind the curtain or something we might want to sweep under the rug in this family album, we might not want to put Rahab's picture here in Jesus' family album. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the scripture, is careful to make an extra point. Not only did this guy father this guy and this guy fathered this guy, but in particular, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. We also see in the next verse, or in that same verse, that Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were fierce, violent, cruel enemies of the people of God. And yet there is one that came from a nation that hated the nation of Israel. The Bible says that we learned that how mean-spirited, how violent. They didn't just conquer people. When they conquered a people, they tortured a people. They were known for skinning their victims alive. They were known for all kind of horrific practices in the land of Moab. They hated Israel. And here we see this woman who was a Moabite as part of this family album that Matthew presents for us. In verse 3, we see Tamar. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We know from Genesis that Tamar was deceitful, that she was a prostitute, that she was an adulteress. We see in verse 6 that David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife was who? Do you remember? Bathsheba, right? One of the greatest scandals that ever came to the nation of Israel was when David seduced Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. This co-conspirator and this adulterous scandal that rocked the nation of Israel. There are some people in this family album that we, as we're kind of flipping through the pages and looking at the pictures, we're like, okay, you know what? That was kind of the part of the family that we really didn't want to highlight or feature. But God includes that through Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the scriptures because there are unclean, unlikely characters that are included. And I'm encouraged by that because I am a most unlikely character to be included in God's family album. These four women were used by God to bring about the birth of the Messiah. And I am amazed every day that what God would consider me usable, available, as an instrument in his hands to be involved in his kingdom work. And I'm encouraged as I look through this family album and see women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. God has included me in his family album as well. I would also remind you that grace doesn't run through the bloodlines. Some of these people were wicked, godless kings of Israel that we read about. They weren't saved. They weren't righteous. They were disobedient to the word and ways of God. And it's just a reminder that our redemption doesn't travel through our bloodline. Sir, you may be here today and your wife loves the Lord and is involved in the church and reads her Bible and seeks to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus, but you're not going to get to heaven on her coattails. And young man or young woman, you don't get to heaven on mom and dad's faith. Just because there is a bloodline here, please understand that redemption doesn't travel through that bloodline. And we see that even through some of the people that are featured here in this passage. So I just want you to keep those things in mind as we think, first of all, of the fact that Jesus came to them. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus came through them. Jesus came through them and then Jesus came to them. Look in verse 16. We'll kind of continue to read there because something changes in verse 16. It's been going this guy, father, this guy, this guy, father, this guy, father, this guy. And then we get to verse 16 and something happens. There's a change. You see it? Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Doesn't say that Joseph fathered Jesus. That's what we would expect to see because that's the pattern. That's the pattern we've seen for the whole chapter so far. But now something happens. Joseph is the husband of Mary who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Doesn't say Joseph the father of Jesus. It says something different. And in Matthew 1 and also in Luke chapter 1, these gospel writers teach us that Jesus came to us through a very miraculous birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. If you will, to a person like me that works in adoption and orphan care, it's interesting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was in an adoptive family. He was adopted by Joseph. Joseph was not his biological father. And here we see the story, continuing to read where we left off in verse 18, passage that we didn't read yet. The birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he'd considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And so we learn that not only did Jesus come through them, but Jesus came to them. This one who came through the line of David, through the line of Abraham, was the preexistent, eternal Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. So it's not just somebody that was born into the family. This was one who already existed, and this miraculous birth came about through the virgin birth. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the Virgin Mary. Some have taught what is called the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception doesn't talk about the conception of Jesus Christ. The Immaculate Conception talks about Mary's conception. In Roman Catholic theology, sometimes we Protestants don't realize that. We hear Immaculate Conception and we think, well, that's the virgin birth of Christ. The Immaculate Conception was the conception of Mary. And Roman Catholics teach that Mary was conceived without a sin nature. Mary didn't have a sin nature. And Mary, throughout her life, lived a sinless life to the point of exalting her almost to the point of co-redemptrix in Roman Catholic theology, to the point where in Roman Catholic theology, Mary is almost as important in redemption as the Lord Jesus himself. This Immaculate Conception, that Mary was born without original sin, that she was born in a sinless state, is not true, because when we read Luke's account and she's told by the angel that she is with child and that this child will be the promised one, the Messiah, she says that her soul magnifies the Lord and she rejoices in God, her, what does it say? Savior. Her Savior. Mary needed a Savior. And the only person on the planet that needs a Savior is a sinner. Mary wouldn't need a Savior if she weren't a sinner. But she was a sinner and she needed a Savior just like everyone else. And so we don't pray to Mary. We don't trust in Mary for salvation. She was an obedient servant, but she was a sinner, just like everyone else. And she, this young girl, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, this virgin birth is something that is part of our theology, is mocked and made fun of today. It is considered so unscientific for you to believe that Jesus was really born of a virgin birth? Come on. Put two and two together. Do the math. Doesn't work that way. That's very unscientific of you to hold to a belief that Jesus was born of a virgin. And some begin to get intimidated by the scientific community, some well-meaning believers that want to try to hold science with one hand and hold the Bible with the other hand and try to bring the two together and say, you know what, there's got to be some give, there's got to be some take, and so I'm willing to set aside, yeah, maybe Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. Maybe it just means young maiden or young woman. It doesn't mean necessarily a woman who had not known relations before. And so we get intimidated by being badgered with the fact that this is unscientific in a day of sophistication in our information age. We should know better than to embrace a virgin birth. But let me tell you how important it is that Jesus was born of a virgin. If you deny the virgin birth, then you have to deny the veracity of the Scriptures. Because the Bible is very clear in this passage, in Luke's passage, in Isaiah's prophecies, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And so to deny the virgin birth is to deny the veracity of the Scriptures. And if that part of the Bible is not true, then who's to say what other parts of the Bible may not be true as well? So to deny the virgin birth is to deny the truthfulness of the Scriptures. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the miracles of the Scriptures, because this certainly was a miracle that happened in the Bible. A virgin birth is miraculous. So if this miracle didn't happen, then maybe the feeding of the 5,000 didn't happen. Maybe Jesus walking on the water didn't happen. Maybe the resurrection of Christ from the dead didn't happen. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the other miracles of the Bible as well. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Christ, because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that means that Joseph was his biological father, or some man was his biological father. And with the sin nature being passed through the man, it means that Jesus, the human Jesus, was as much a sinner as anyone else. Jesus had his own sin nature, couldn't have been the sinless substitute who died for others, because he himself was a sinner. If you deny the virgin birth, then you deny the deity of Christ. If you deny the deity of Christ, then you have to say that he could not have been the atoning Savior on the cross. And so therefore, if you deny the virgin birth, you're saying there is no hope for anyone who is lost. It is not an unimportant doctrine, this idea of the virgin birth. Our hope of salvation hangs on the reality that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. Jesus came through them. Jesus also came to them. And finally, I want you to see that Jesus came for them. Look in verse 21. We'll pick up reading where we left off again. The Bible says, "She will give birth to a son. You're to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." This is the wonderful thing about Christmas, not that a baby was born. Babies being born is a wonderful thing. And I have stood in many a maternity ward and celebrated with a young couple who've just given birth to a family. But the miracle of Christmas is not the birth of a baby. The miracle of Christmas is the coming of a Savior. After all these silent years, God keeps his promise, and salvation comes through the promised one, through the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, verse 23 says, Emmanuel. He is God with us. And you look at this family album, and there are so many people, especially in verses 12 through 16, that are obscure people that we don't know much about from Israel's history. They're almost from during these years of exile, almost Israel's what we might call Israel's dark ages. We don't know a lot about them, but one thing we know about all of them are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus comes, and the angel says to Joseph, "Call him Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. For he will save his people from their sins." And it's true of every person in Matthew 1 through 16. It's true of every person in this room this morning. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We're all born into sin, and that sin has separated us from a holy God. Our sin has been a treason against the one who rightfully must sit on David's throne, the King of Kings. And because our sin is so egregious against the holy God, it deserves eternal separation from him. Forever and ever and ever, punishment by a holy God. And that is the destiny of everyone in this room. Unless God in his mercy were to provide a Savior. And he did. And he has. The Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who will come to him in repentance and faith, Jesus is not just a baby in a manger, in a season that's wrapped up in sentimentality. But, you know, we've morphed Christmas into Christmas is all about giving. And that's what Christmas is all about. You look at all the movies, you look at all the songs, you look at all the stuff that's been kind of barnacled onto Christmas. And Christmas is just the season of giving. No, Christmas is the season of salvation. Had there been no Christmas, there'd been no salvation. A Savior has come. A Savior has come. And those who will come to him in repentance and faith will know him. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. That's what happened. That's what happened. And as we turn the page into December, and you start focusing on all the things that come with Christmas time, all the pressures and responsibilities and events and calendar and stuff you have to do and places you have to go and all of those things, could you just somewhere on the back burner of your mind tuck it away today and pull it out as you need it, that all that we're doing is because a Savior has come. Jesus came through us. Jesus, the preexistent God, came to us. And Jesus, our Savior, came for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we celebrate, we thank, we are so grateful for our salvation. That you left the splendor and glory of heaven and took on the humiliation and shame of humanity to live in a sinful world and yet to live without sin. To do what we could not do in perfectly obeying every detail of God's law and satisfying his righteous demand for holiness and paying sin's penalty on the cross, a penalty that should have been mine, a penalty that should have been ours. Thank you that you are our Savior. You are Emmanuel, God with us. That you are named Jesus because you will save your people from their sins. I pray for those here today who may not be Christians. I pray that this Christmas season might be the time in their life when you draw them to yourself and grant them repentance and grant them faith that they would come to Christ and know him as their Savior. That their name, their picture would be included in your family album. Thank you for our time together to consider these things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.